hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you as we continue on in the book of Hebrews. And joining us today here in studio is Pastor Matt Clark from Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Clark, welcome.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate being here.
Hey, was it a good weekend this weekend?
It was a good weekend, and kind of a weekend that was special to my family and I in particular. Today is the one-year anniversary of my installation at Ascension, and so a celebration, at least for my family and I, of God's blessings over this past year and getting to know God's people at Ascension.
Very good. Very good. Glad to hear it, and congratulations. Well, before we plow on into Hebrews chapter 4, let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor, this chapter that we're about to plunge into begins with that dreaded word, therefore. So it really bumps us right back to what we'd just heard. And he'd begun a discussion of the Sabbath rest. And I think this is really important as we work our way through Hebrews. We keep seeing this better, 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 better. And I think we might be able to summarize what he was saying there, what he's getting ready to say here with, in Jesus, we even have a better Sabbath rest. It's better than the Sabbath rest they used to have. But I just wanted to deal with that before we actually got into chapter 4. So beginning of 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Or the alternate translation there, the message did not meet with faith in those who heard it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just stop with those first two verses and see what do you want to say about those.
Good. Well, I'm glad you start with the therefore, because chapter 4, really the writer of Hebrews points us back to what he had just talked about, and he's talking about them. So what's this pronoun all about? Who's he speaking about?
Mm-hmm.
And really back in chapter 3, he's focusing on the Israelites. And the Israelites, as they leave slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, God brings them safely to the promised land, a land that's called sometimes a land of rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, for instance, he calls that this land that they will inherit, and that he'll give them rest from their enemies. But initially, at least, the people, especially there in Numbers 14, they don't have faith. They don't have faith in God's promise to give them this land, to give them this promised land, this rest. And so they, out of fear from the report of the spies, they refuse to go in. And so really they reject this rest that God wants to give to his people, that rebellion, that unbelief that the people had. And so graphically in this chapter before, it talks about how their bodies were even in the wilderness because they weren't willing to have faith in, a trust in, that God's promise for rest.
Not trusting in God, they ended up under his judgment. And maybe that's a really important point for us. There before the living God, you either are in his favor by faith, or you are out of his favor by unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Big point there.
Yeah. And you know, just the irony, especially when you look at Numbers 14, where this kind of comes to a head, and they talk about how their children will be slaughtered if they try to go into this promised land, and ironically, it's only the children who enter the promised land in the end, after 40 years then of wilderness wandering, and that older generation dies off.
Except for, of course, Caleb.
Except for those handful of those faithful who did have, by faith, believe that word of God.
Right. Well, this is a reminder, you can join us at any time in our discussion during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So this promise, it says, still stands, this promise of actually entering into God's rest. And then the apostle says something that we really, a lot of times we don't want to hear, but we need to hear it, right? He says, so let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. One of the big differences between the way that Calvinist Christians talk and the way Lutheran Christians mm-hmm. talk is Lutherans are not the least bit afraid to warn people of the danger of falling away. Mm-hmm. Because we know that not a single one of us, every one of us has the potential to fall away. I mean, our sinful flesh has the potential to lead us into that unbelief on the promises of God.
Sure.
And so fall away from the faith. It's true that God promises that he will work to keep us in faith and to he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day
Definitely.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does. He does that. But against that beautiful gospel promise, we also have a law warning. Therefore, don't take his work for granted. Don't say, I don't need to be around the word. I don't need to be exposed to the word. I can continue on my own. And when that happens, we certainly run into the danger. We will fall away because the word is the only thing that's able to keep us in faith.
Yes.
So when he says that the good news came to us just as it came to them, that's kind of a radical statement.
Yeah, and I think that is, as you alluded to earlier, this idea in the book of Hebrews of the greater and the greater. Mm-hmm. So this idea of rest in this promised land that came for the Israelites that God promised to them. So also he gives us a promise of rest. But in many ways, an even greater rest, this rest that's ultimately found in Jesus Christ. The one who refers to himself as rest itself, as mm-hmm. Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where our rest is found. That message that we now hear. And so, this idea too in verse 1, where it talks about, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I can't help but think of the first commandment and the catechism, that we fear, love, and trust in God above all mm-hmm. things. Mm-hmm. And that idea that the Israelites, their fear and their love, their trust wasn't in God. It was in other things, especially as they rejected that promise. And they were fearing the people who already lived there in the land of Canaan. They were fearful that the Lord may not follow through with his promise. But no, fear God, trust God, love God. Look to him for that rest. Don't look for rest in the wrong places, in yourself or in money or that retirement plan or whatever the case may be. But no, look to the Lord. Fear him, love him, trust him.
Well, and I'm also going to go with that alternate reading there in verse 2, because I think it's actually more accurate. The message they heard didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. And that you've taken us beautifully to the first commandment. This seems to me to invite some contemplation of the third commandment. I'm reminded how Luther, in the small catechism, the explanation he gives to remember the rest day, the Sabbath day, the holy day, to keep it holy, that we should fear and love God, so that we do not despise preaching in his word. And despise, everybody hears that as hate, but that's mm-hmm. really missing the boat. It means to think little of. It's not, you despise something, you just think little of it. So you think little of preaching in God's word. Instead of thinking little of them, he invites us to gladly hear it and learn it. And that reminds me of the passage of the larger catechism where Luther says this commandment is broken by that crowd of people who are, they plant their rear ends in the pews and listen to the word of God, he says, as to an entertainment and leave the end of the year stupid as they were when the year began. They didn't listen but without any seriousness and earnestness of purpose to hear and hold the word of God. And so this is a real challenge to us. Let us fear lest we become like people who just let the word come in one ear and out the other, instead of being people who hear the word to hold it, to hear it, to treasure it and keep it in our hearts.
Yes.
Any thoughts?
Well, I just to build on that too, this idea of rest, and really I think rest with a purpose, especially when we're talking about that Sabbath day rest. Luther wrote that hymn, the Holy Ten Commands, and I like how, in each verse he talks about a different commandment
right.
from the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to that third commandment, he says, you shall observe the worship day that peace may fill your home and pray and put aside the work you do that God may work in you. And I really love how Luther puts that last phrase, put aside the work you do, rest, but not rest just for the sake of resting necessarily, but for a purpose, rest for a purpose. Rest from those labors, that daily grind, so that through the word, through the sacrament, God may work that work in you.
That is a beautiful thought. I love that hymn too. Yeah. It's got such a jaunty tune as well. It's all like a great marching song. All right. Well, let's move on then. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So rest is the common theme there.
Yes.
And he's tying together two very different parts of scripture there from, you know, the account of Masa and Meribah that he had started off from Psalm 95.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then this picture of rest, the Sabbath rest, that he's picked up from Genesis. So how do you put them together? I mean, is there a connection between the two?
Sure.
I mean, he seems to see that there is.
Sure. I think that the idea of rest just building on itself, that rest that came from that seventh day of rest at creation, the rest that David then makes mention of in Psalm 95, the rest of in the promised land itself, but then that greater rest now in Christ. Again, just this building on itself and this rest. Well, one thing just to pick up real quick on. In verse 3, though, for we who have believed enter that rest. And then he goes into 95 and then also Psalm 95 and then also creation. And I think just wanted to mention, too, that this rest is for believers. You know, for unbelievers, there is no rest. That's kind of the flip side of all this that we're talking about. This idea that I think Augustine said, our hearts are always restless until they find their rest in you.
Yeah, that's one of the most beautiful things, isn't
yeah,
that?
This restlessness apart from faith. Apart from faith. I think it's all tied together. And whether it's a creation, that seventh day, whether it's with Israelites, whether it's the Psalm 95, whether it's us in our lives, it's still the one giving us that rest remains the same. It's God. And I think it's just a marvelous thing that God desires us to have that rest. He wants us to have rest, just as he rested and made that day holy.
So we can almost, the way that you're expounding this, I can almost hear in place of the word rest, you could put the word peace.
Sure.
They run together there, a real peaceful rest.
And then I think it ultimately points to that eternal rest, you know, the eternal rest that's ours even now by faith, but then will be fully realized, of course, in our Savior's presence in paradise in heaven.
So one of the features of Hebrews is, of course, to look at the Old Testament and to see there it's got Jesus all over it. So when he says his works were finished from the foundation of the world, the his there is actually a reference to Christ's work. I mean, that's where he's really headed to. Christ's works are finished from the foundation of the world. We think about the passage, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that from the very beginning, everything that God's planned and fulfilled in time had been in his heart to do from eternity. You want rest? There's a big piece of rest right there. If you think that God created and made all human beings, knowing what the cost of their redemption would be, and choosing to love us that much that he would do that.
Yeah. And I think that's a good point, because sometimes I think we lose sight of that, you know, perhaps we see the events of Genesis unfold and the fall into sin, of course, and that loss of perfection, and then that promise of a Savior, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And sometimes maybe we think, well, Jesus looks like he's maybe the plan B in all this.
That, yeah.
You know, if Adam and Eve did really, really well, then, you know, we wouldn't need Jesus. You know, but no, that idea that in God's foreknowledge from the foundation of the world, you know, knew what was going to happen and even appointed his son to be that sacrifice to save us from our sins.
It's one of the features that the New Testament really helps us get a handle on, is that we literally learn to look at all of scripture, all of life, literally out from the crucified and risen one. The one who is born of the Virgin, who is coming back in glory, and who will make all things new. And he becomes the the way that you look at all of sacred scripture. So there's no way that reading about this rest that he wouldn't be able to think right away, oh, you know, we're the same way. If the only way that we enter into the rest that's in Jesus is when we believe the promises that we have in him. And he's when we talk about his works being finished, there is a huge correspondence between God's work of creation and God's work of redemption. The day of the week on which God spoke that, you know, he looked at all that he made and it was good, and God rested from his work. The day he stopped working was day number six, which is a Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And it's on a Friday that from the cross, the same one who through whom all things have been made cries out, Tetelestai.
Yeah,
it's finished. It's brought to completion. So we see a huge correspondence between creation, redemption, and we know that on the last day there will be this the finished work of the Holy Spirit as well, when he raises us from the dead and sin is gone from us forever. The great rest of God.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It's all tied together. It's not just by chance. And, you know, that's one of the reasons, you know, I'm a Lutheran, is because, like you mentioned, Christ is in it all. And this, even in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, pointing ahead to Christ. And that's really, I think, when we read the scriptures and study the scriptures, that's one thing to keep in mind, that we look at the scriptures through that lens, I guess we could call it, of the cross and the empty tomb. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's that golden thread of that beautiful story of salvation through him that runs cover to cover, Old and New Testaments.
Yeah, and I think it's safe to say if you're reading the Old Testament and you're missing the golden or the scarlet thread, I guess we should call it, you know, then you're reading it incorrectly. You're not reading it the way the Holy Spirit inspired it to be read, because it's all about Jesus. Wonderful. Reminder, you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. My guest in studio today here is Pastor Matt Clark. Beginning at verse 6 then. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, there's so much there. Pastor, he says disobedience. He'd originally talked about not believing. And now he talks about not obeying. Is there a connection between believing and obeying that that explains that?
Sure. Obeying sort of flows out from believing. If we believe that this is God's word, that these are his promises, then it flows out from that we obey, his word, that we listen. If it's a promise that is true, that's real, then we listen, then we obey.
Listen, I think, is so key, because he... if we had the Greek language in front of you, you got the obedience is mm-hmm. is hypakuo, and hearing is akuo. So I mean to obey literally means to heed, to listen to what's said. Mm-hmm. And if it's a promise, as you say, believing it, and if it's a command, doing it. So he gives us this this tight connection between the two. Obedience fundamentally at its root is to hear and believe the message mm-hmm. that's being spoken to us. And he speaks of this being the good news. And I think that's why when you point it to trusting the promise, that's at the heart of the obedience that he desires, the good news that they failed to trust.
Yeah.
And so they were not able to enter the good land.
Yeah.
But then he throws out this word, today. Mm-hmm. And this is so massive. In the church's liturgy, over and over again, you get this full force today, as Christ the Lord is risen today. Right? The Holy Spirit comes today. You know, on the day of Pentecost, you get all my heart this night rejoices on Christmas as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. So the church looks at these great events of redemption that have taken place in the past, but that the word is able to literally mediate to us today. And so he's pulling out this event of the Exodus, and he's giving it to us as a gift to us today to enter. He says, as long as that today is there, that shows us that there's still time to enter this rest. As long as you're living in the Lord's today, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. As long as we can hear the word, there is always hope.
Yeah. Yeah. He's saying, don't be like, you know, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians and saying, don't be like those Israelites of old. You know, don't reject that good news. Don't fail to enter because of that disobedience. But he points that certain day today, he says, so that offer of rest wasn't just something that was promised to those Israelites of old or just promised by David, but it's also promised to you. God gives it to you today as well. And so with that word today, like you pointed out, it happens in the present. It's for us today. And so also it's for us today too. That same promise of rest that comes to us today in his word, today through his word, through his spirit. And I think too, there's a sense of urgency in that todayness as well. That, you know, now is the day of salvation.
Because you don't have a tomorrow. There's no guarantee.
Yeah, yeah. Today's the day. Repent, believe the good news that God now offers to you too. Don't be disobedient like those Israelites of long ago today.
So it says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What does it mean to harden your heart?
Yeah. You know, hardening your heart, and I think sometimes in connection with that, having uncircumcised ears, you know, this idea of this, to be close to God's word, to be close to his promises. Like you said earlier, we can reject that word, and that hardness of heart is certainly close to that word of God as we just reject those promises that he offers and gives.
Mm-hmm. Amen. We have a caller on the line. Larry, you have a question or comment for us today?
I do, Pastor Whedon and Pastor Clark. Good morning.
Morning. Morning.
You were discussing a little bit the thief on the cross, Pastor Whedon. Today you will be with me in paradise, correct?
I don't remember mentioning it, but that certainly
finished,
fits.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's finished, yeah.
Okay, right. Tell us, Ty. Anyways, do you think that the thief on the cross realized when he was talking with Jesus that Jesus had fulfilled the law, the total law on his behalf? It's not mentioned in scripture because that's the only argument we need against the devil is that he has already fulfilled the law, the total law on our behalf. I'd like your comments. I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Yeah, it's interesting. How did the thief come to faith? He's hanging there. One thief, I mean, you got everybody in the end is going to be one of these two men. Everybody in the end is either going to be saying, it's not fair. What, you know, rescue me. Don't let me die. Don't let me. Or you're going to be saying, hey, this is what I've deserved. Jesus, yeah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Everybody's going to be one or the other. How do you get to be the thief on the cross that was good?
Yeah. I would say the exact same way we come to faith. I don't think there's any difference. The thief on the cross heard the word. He heard Jesus speak that word from the cross. Perhaps those words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Yeah.
And through that spoken word from God, he comes to faith. And that's the way we come to faith, is through that word of the Lord and the Spirit's work through it.
And I don't know how the crosses were positioned. Nobody does. But it might be that he could even have seen above Jesus' head the titular that said, This is the king of the Jews.
Sure.
So the word brings him to faith that Jesus has a kingdom. He believes that there will be there. You know, this one who is dying here, crowned with thorns, really does have a kingdom, and Jesus promises him today, you can be with me in that kingdom. Yeah. Did he know by doing that Jesus was fulfilling the whole of the law? I don't know. I'm not even sure if this thief on the cross was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't know that, but we do know that he turned to the Lord and begged for to be remembered in mercy. And nobody ever is denied who asks for the Lord his mercy. All right. We will be back right after these announcements.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
338. Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Matt Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, anything more on that before we move on?
No, I think we can move on.
Okay, yeah. Let's look at verse 8. This always has interested me because, I am a good bit older than you. And so when I first learned the scriptures, I learned them out of the King James Version. And there is something in the King James that's rather startling at this point in the scripture. So let me read it, and then we'll talk about that. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The thing that interested me is that in the King James at verse 8, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. You know, and I remember when I was like, what? He didn't give us rest. I'm confused. Yeah. What do you mean he didn't give us rest? But it's just because, the text actually there in the Greek is Jesus.
Sure.
But that can be translated Jesus, or it can be translated Joshua.
Yeah.
Clearly, the reference here is Joshua.
Yeah.
And it's significant, I think, the difference between Moses and Joshua here. Moses could get them up to the promised land, but he couldn't get them into the promised land. Yeah. Joshua had to do that. But now we're going to hear, we've already heard Jesus is better than Moses. Now we're going to hear he's better than Joshua and what he's doing here. He actually is going to give a rest that's bigger than just rest from your earthly enemies.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, I'm not so sad I missed out on the King James Version now.
Oh, no, there truly it is. It's bizarre to me how I can remember scriptures from the King James in a way I cannot remember them from other versions. I do not know why. It's still my, I'm stumbling along with this English Standard Version. But if you ask me what I love in my heart, it's going to be the King James.
And I know that's the case for so many people, and probably for many of our listeners too, to be raised on that. I mean, since 1611, that was the standard, and it's near and dear to so many people, and very poetic too in its writing. But no, I'm glad the ESV gets it right here.
Yeah.
With that translation of Joshua rather than Jesus.
Yes. We had an email coming from a friend of mine, Pastor Mark Strobel, and he asked the question. He says, "Do you know the history of how the line in Psalm 95?" Got dropped from our Venite in morning prayer or in our matin service. Because if you go to a Roman Catholic, not their matins, their lauds, you get all of Psalm 95. It doesn't stop. But in the Lutheran practice, at least here in the United States, the custom is to stop Psalm 95 before you get to the nasty stuff at the end. It's all praise,
just the
joyous,
good stuff.
And then you don't have this, you know, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's just totally dropped out. I think that this is actually a weird feature of American Lutheranism. I do not believe that in the historic practice in Germany, the custom was that you did all of Psalm 95 too. You didn't cut it off there at the end. So I at least my understanding is that arose here in America in the 19th century, and I haven't the foggiest clue why, except they didn't want to have the psalm end on a sour note. I mean, that's the best I can come up with.
Yeah.
Do you know anything more about that?
I think that's a good question for the Synod's Director of Worship, Pastor Will Wheaton. So if you don't know, I ain't going to know either. But no, that's...
I do know that in the old worship books, it just indicates Psalm 94. Well, it depends on the version of the psalms they're using, 94 or 95. But that psalm is always listed out as a whole. It doesn't apocopate it, if you will, and chop off its tail. Okay.
Well, you know, just since you brought the Joshua thing, I think this is beautiful. I mean, it's again tying together the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you know, if you think Joshua was good back there in the Old Testament, the one who was able to give them rest by leading them into the Promised Land, how much better? Again, that's that theme of the even greater, the how much better here in Hebrews, how much better is that greater Joshua, Yeshua, that greater Savior who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, he gives a Sabbath rest that remains, and I love the description of Sabbath rest here. He says, the one who enters into God's rest has rested from his works. This is powerful. When he cries out to telestai, it is finished, that means he's telling you, get your hands off all the verbs of salvation. They're his, they're done, they're completed. He offers you forgiveness as a completed final act that you do not have to do anything to augment or complete in any way. It's given to you as a finished work. You rest by believing that he has finished everything for you.
Yeah.
And it's the only way you can have rest, because if you don't believe that everything is done on his behalf, or that he's done everything on your behalf, then you have this constant nagging fear, have I done enough?
Yeah.
And the only answer can be, no, you haven't.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the only way we have true rest. You know, that idea, it is finished. You are free. You are forgiven. There's nothing to be burdened with when it comes to the works of the law in terms of our salvation. It's all done by Christ on our behalf. And again, I would go back to Matthew 11. I think that's one verse we want to keep going back to in this discussion of rest is Jesus again says, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So yeah, this picture here of this yoke and this yoke that's you know set upon an animal or two animals to plow, and Jesus is saying his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So sometimes we hear about the yoke of the law, you know, those things that are commanded, and Jesus here, you know, reminding us he has fulfilled the law for us. It's a done deal. He's lived the perfect life for us. He's died the death on the cross, that perfect sacrifice in our place. That yoke is light. The yoke of the gospel, perhaps we could even call it. In him we find the rest. It is finished. We're set free.
Yeah, the law, there's nothing the law has to accuse us of, because if we're in him and he has completed the law and fulfilled, I mean, I keep using this expression because I think it's one of the best ways to describe the gospel itself is that he lived in the unbroken yes to the will of his Father all the way from conception to death. It was the unbroken yes to the will of his Father. And when he invites us to share the yoke with him, he's literally bringing us into that and saying, you know, when we're in him, there's nothing the law has to accuse us of. Not one thing.
Yeah. And that presentness, we're in Christ. We are baptized and connected to him through water and the word. It's a done deal. It's all done for us.
Well, now it gets really interesting, I think, in verse 11, because he's going to throw some irony our way. Verse 11, he writes, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All right, Pastor, that's an interesting rest. Rest in his finished work, right?
Sure.
And then he says, strive to enter that rest. So how do you hold those together?
Yeah. Strive to enter that rest. You know, I would say, you know, in other words, I think we could just say, you know, cling to Christ. He's finished it. He's accomplished it. Know who you are. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember your baptism daily, by daily contrition and repentance, that new person that we are in Christ. And again, all because of him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's not a striving in terms of keeping the law, but striving to be unlike disobedient Israel and instead, to believe those promises of God.
To hear the word and having heard it, to let it do its work in us. I mean, I think that's really key. That it's not. Some people want to just read that verse and not read the next verse as being
united
together.
We're talking about the word. Yeah.
We're talking about what the word does. And look at the description of the word here. This is huge because people say, I mean, I've heard this 1,000 times. I bet you've heard it too. You know, the word of God, everybody has different interpretations of the word, you know, and how do you know what's true and all that? Mm-hmm. It's exactly looking at it the wrong way around because scripture doesn't describe the word as inert and us as the actors interpreting it and doing scripture says, no, that word is itself alive. It's the active thing. It's the thing that's judging us. And when it comes and brings its light, it goes so far down. It goes to the depths of your being. It exposes you all the way down. The way that Oswald Beyer, the great Lutheran theologian, puts it, he says, it exegetes us. Mm-hmm. We don't exegete it. It interprets and explains us to ourselves all the way down, like an X-ray. Mm-hmm. Comments?
Well, yeah. Just look at the action words that's used here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 12, the word of God is living. It's living, and it's living, and it gives life, and also...
Living and life-giving.
Yeah. It's both. It's active. It's effective. You know, as Isaiah 55 says, it doesn't return empty. It does stuff.
It does active. What the Lord God sends it to do.
Yeah, not necessarily what we want it to do, but what God intends for it to do. It's in his hands. It's sharper, you know, than any double-edged sword. You know, it cuts through stuff. It cuts through the baloney in our lives. It cuts through even our unbelief, piercing the inmost being of a person. I think of the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter preaches that day, and then the people are cut to the heart. You know, the word works in them there on that day of Pentecost. So also the word works in us too.
Mm.
It's active. It doesn't leave us unchanged. When we hear the word, we're changed.
And it does this by this exposing light, if you will. I mean, it just exposes what's really going on in the depths of your heart. When I come to 13, I can't help but think of there's this beautiful collect prayer that the Anglicans used to have at the front of their liturgy. I don't know if it's still there or not. I honestly don't remember. But the collect for purity. It's, you know, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Terrifying words, aren't they? But also comforting at the same time.
Yes. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that no secrets are hid. That can be terrifying. Well, even something like God is with you always. Boy, that can be kind of terrifying. God's with me always, even when I did that one thing that I thought no one knew about. But words of comfort, because we know that God is with us, no secrets hidden from him, and yet nothing can also separate us from his love. So I think that can be good news, too. What I can't help but think of when I hear this, I go back to to Adam and Eve, though. To Adam and Eve. And here, you know, again in Hebrews, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. And Adam and Eve, of course, were naked at creation, but then their nakedness exposed after the fall. They see their nakedness. They realize their sin.
Exposed by God's word, literally coming and calling them.
Calling
them to an account, to him to whom we must give an account. Last thing, to whom we have to give an account, that is really big, because scripture from start to finish is really clear that judgment is going to be passed on the entire human race, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our deeds. And this is something that people really struggle to believe. I mean, in this world, people think they can do whatever they want to do and they won't have to give an account. How does the thought of always knowing that we have to give an account shape a life that's more pleasing to God? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, I think we see people having to give an account. First of all, again, I go back to Adam and Eve and God.
They had to give an account there,
right? And they start to blame each other. Well, Cain and Abel. Like, Cain kills Abel. God calls him to account. So we see that again and again and again. And I think, you know, ultimately, when we have to give that account, we're gonna become a guilty. We're gonna fall short on our own. Yeah, it's gonna be a disaster when we have to give that account. But in Christ, and I think, you know, this is a good lead into the coming verses, with a high priest, a great high priest, who is also our Savior, who comes to the Father on our behalf.
Yeah, I mean, the one to whom we're giving that account.
The one, you know, before whom we give that account, you know, also our, you know, our Savior, who's our great high priest.
Yeah. What I never want to lose as we think about the thought of judgment is there is a sense of fear that's actually a godly fear attached to it. And even standing before him and knowing that our sins are forgiven in him, there's still, you know, St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's dealing, he says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the very next line is, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we entreat men, or we try to convince men. So he never wants to lose that, the terror of the judgment. And I'm always struck that in the church's hymns, they even when they give you the great comfort of Christ's finished work, they still want to make sure that we have a godly fear of standing before Christ on the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, and when they're addressed about visiting and giving drink, you wonder if the sheep even were trembling at first, thinking, okay, you know, when have we done this? And they even asked that, when have we done this?
Right. Wid. Yeah. All right. Well, you were pushing us toward the really juicy stuff at the end, so let's pick up there. Verse 14 and following. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are some of the most precious verses in all the scriptures, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Just amazing. So, high priest, unpack that for us again. What was that to a Jew if you said, you know, we have a high priest? What's the high priest?
Sure. Well, this is the only time that Hebrews is the only place where Jesus is referred to as the high priest. The book of Hebrews is the only one that does that. And the high priest is a prominent figure in the Old Testament. Of course, he was a part of that priestly tribe of Levi, and he would serve in the temple and serve in very special ways in the temple. One of those main acts of service that the Bible points back to again and again is that Day of Atonement in particular, mm-hmm. and the high priest as the one who brought that offering before the Lord there, even in the Holy of Holies, there where the Ark of the Covenant is, that mercy seat of God, that same thing that's referred to there really here in Hebrews, where it talks about, the throne of grace there that it talks about in verse 16. It was the high priest's job to be the one who really approaches that throne of grace.
And the throne of grace is the mercy seat where God dwelt in an uncreated light between the cherubim, and where the priest threw the blood of the atonement one day a year.
Blood central to, you know, the sacrifices made at the temple, but central especially that Day of Atonement and that job of the high priest himself.
And even the name of that the atonement cover was also called the propitiation.
Yeah.
And as the name that's actually given to Jesus in First John, you know, the Hilasterion. He is the atonement himself.
Exactly. And all the importance, like we talked about too, that the importance of looking at the Old Testament in terms of Christ, because without Christ, and seeing how he's tied into the sacrifices, that Day of Atonement and the throne of grace and the propitiation, it just seems like, you know, foolishness or empty ritual. And it's more than that. It's a means by which God forgave his people at that time, but also primarily pointing ahead. Jesus Christ, that great high priest that we read about here in Hebrews.
So he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And I think especially addressed to people who were tempted to throw in the towel and let go of Christ so that they could have a little more earthly comfort and prosperity, not have the great suffering that was coming, the persecution that was coming to their lives because of holding to Christ. He understands what it is to want to throw in the towel. I can't mm-hmm. help but think of the big temptation in Gethsemane as our Lord is there. And I always say we're scared of hell, but we're not as scared of hell as we really ought to be, because mm-hmm. we really don't know its reality.
Oh, yeah.
But he knows that reality. He sees that in the cup that his Father is reaching to him. And seeing that cup of wrath, he begs the Father, please, some other way. So he understands wanting to throw in the towel. And yet, at the same time, he does not do it. As with all of the temptations that come our way, he was faithful to the end, that unbroken yes to the Father's will. Yes. I think if there's one thing people struggle over, though, it's that he has been tempted in every respect as we are. People think, no way the sinless Son of God could have known in himself the temptations of my life. They're too filthy, too dirty, too awful. How could it be that he himself could know those? Yeah. Any thoughts on that?
Well, he's been tempted in every way that we have been, and I would say, and then some. I mean, he knows what's going on in our lives and our temptations, but then even beyond that, I think of the temptation in the wilderness as well. 40 days in the wilderness following his baptism, and how the devil tempts him directly when he's physically suffering, hungry, thirsty. And I love that example, too, in the wilderness, because I think this, again, ties this into the Old Testament and to the people of Israel. So here's the Israelites in the wilderness for those 40 years, and they're tempted, and they fail. They sin. They don't trust in the Lord for those 40 years. And here's Jesus tempted in the wilderness, then 40 days, sort of the nation of Israel reduced to one. He does what they could never do. He's tempted just as they were, even worse, but yet he remains without sin. He remains perfect. He resists that temptation. And he doesn't do it just for his own self. He does it for us,
yeah.
That he remains that perfect Lamb of God. He resists that temptation. He does what Israel couldn't do. He does what we can't do.
Very good. We have a caller on the line. Jan is calling us from Atlanta. Jan, comment or question for us?
Yes, Bo. Thanks for taking the call. First question. Can you help us with does the Greek make a distinction between empathy and sympathy? I can feel bad for you, but that's different than actually experiencing what you have experienced. That's the first thing. The second thing is, did not Christ bear the wrath of God for all of our sins on the cross, is that not the experiencing of all our temptations and sin?
All right. Those are two very good questions. First of all, it uses the word here, sympathy. And the question is that, I mean, we're custom, I think we've been trained in this culture and society to put empathy higher than sympathy. Mm-hmm. But I think that this word actually just, when people say empathy, that nowadays, that's what they're really getting at is someone who feels with. I mean, the Greek to suffer with literally is what that means. So, you know, we do not have someone who is unable to suffer with our weaknesses, but we have someone who has been in every respect tempted as we are.
Yeah, well, I think, again, there's this sympathy, tempted as we are. Jesus knows what it's like to be flesh and blood. He knows what it's like to live in this earth. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And what a comfort that is to us. You know, not just an empathy that sometimes I think, especially in times of grief, we say to people, I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. And we might have an idea, but, you know, not necessarily. We're not in their shoes. But with Christ, he really was in our shoes. He was in our flesh. He does know what it's like to be tempted. He does know our struggles. We don't have a distant God just somewhere out there in the cosmos. No, we had one who became one of us. And what a blessing. What an act of love.
Yeah. And to this beautiful picture of him drawing us close to him. Come to the throne of grace, because there you're going to find embrace. You're not going to find judgment. You're going to find grace to help you in your time of need. You're going to find mercy. So when you come before him with all of the temptations of your sinful nature, you do not have to fear that he's going to look at you and say, yuck, why are you here? Get out of my presence. He says, child, come. Receive now my mercy,
and
my love.
What a beautiful thing. I like that because we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. What the throne of grace, like we talked about, that was that place in the Holy of Holies, right? Mm-hmm. The Ark of the Covenant. Could anyone just draw near to the throne of grace? No, only the high priest. But now because the high priest Jesus has gone before us, you know, I think of that temple curtain being torn in two at the time of Jesus' death. We can approach that throne of grace ourselves because of his blood.
It's one of the most important pieces, I think, of church architecture to get is the reason that there is an open arch leading to the altar is because there is no curtain.
Yeah.
I mean, it has been removed by the blood of Christ. And then now you have at the altar itself the throne of grace. And what when he says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, you should hear that first and foremost as your Savior calling you to his altar to receive his body and his blood for your forgiveness and for strengthening you in the battle against temptations. Yeah. I think that's the real point there.
Yeah, that throne of grace is where you find blood, where blood is shed, whether in the Old Testament, at the cross, that throne of grace, or at the altar where his blood is given and shed for us, for forgiveness today.
Yeah.
I think, too, you know, Jan mentioned the cross, and I think, too, that temptation that Jesus faced even continued at the cross itself.
Mm-hmm.
You hear the crowd mocking and jeering him and even challenging him to come down off that cross if you are the Son of God.
You hit it right there with it. If you are the Son of God. Those are the words Satan spoke in
the wilderness.
If you
exactly.
are the Son, if you are the Son, if you are.
Yes.
And so now at the cross, the exact same thing. If you are, surely you can get out of this. And because he is this true Son of God, he chooses not to get out of it.
Exactly. Exactly.
But to submit to the will of the Father.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That Father that just before the temptation in the wilderness said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. That's his identity. And Jesus lives it out there at the cross.
And so, with confidence. I think that's where we need to end today, this beautiful picture. We do not come to this table in terror or in fear. We come to this table in confidence because we know that the blood, the body that there we receive is what made our peace with God, is the finished work of God, in which alone our hearts can find true lasting rest and peace. I'm William Whedon, and this is Thy Strong Word. Thank you so much for being with us today, Pastor Clark.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me on.